to share yours. I want to share your thoughts, your words, because your word is powerfully transforming if we will pay attention to it, if we'll obey it. We'll reap a blessing from it if we do. And it is convicting at times when it points things out in us. And I pray that if it does that for any of us this morning, that we will be obedient to what it is telling us, that we would repent and we would turn from sin and we would be restored in fellowship with you as we have the promise that we can be. Thank you that you are a forgiving God, and that if we confess our sins, that's what believers do. If we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So praise be to you. Have your own way in us through your word, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Christ's glorious name. Amen. I was laying in bed last night thinking about my family. Not just my wife and children, but kind of my family history. And I was thinking about it because of what we'll be covering this morning out of the Word. But I was thinking of my grandfather on my dad's side. I never knew him. He passed when I was a year old. And yet I heard stories about my granddad. He was a guy who was a painter in Holland, immigrated to the United States, and was a painter in the United States. But one of the stories that always stuck with me about my granddad was when he was in Linden, he would get out his Model T or Model A, I don't know which car it was, and he would get a bullhorn and go downtown and share the gospel through a bullhorn. He would just preach the gospel. He was a painter, but he was a preacher. And that made me think of my own dad. He was a painter. That's how he started out. He followed in his father's footsteps. And yet the passion of his life was to proclaim the gospel, to preach the gospel to lost people. He used his business to that end. I was a painter by trade. I grew up in that industry myself, painted for several years, and yet God got a hold of my heart, and my passion became to proclaim the truth of God's word. One of my sons was trained in painting as well, and yet his passion became proclaiming the word of God. He was a children's and family pastor in a church for about 15 years. I have a grandson who also learned to paint from his dad, and now he is proclaiming the truth of God's word in kind of a college setting in Montana. I think that as parents, we kind of long for that, for generational faith to be passed down. We want, if we're following the Lord, we want our children to follow the Lord. It doesn't always work that way. It doesn't always work that way. I can say, praise you, Lord, that has been the case in my own family. I rejoice in that. But again, I was thinking of that because of our text today, which is in 1 Kings chapter 12. It's another life lesson from a king, King Rehoboam. And the lesson is on the importance of having a teachable spirit. But as I was thinking about that, I was saying, what we've covered in the last several weeks out of these life lessons from some of the Old Testament kings primarily has to do with the heart, seeking the Lord with our whole heart, a path towards spiritual renewal, a renewal of our heart. I'm getting a little bit of ring, Joel, if you could back it off a little bit. And, you know, this lesson is not unlike that. It is about the heart. And so what we see in this section of Kings, it would be very similar in Chronicles, is the story of three generations with three kings and three different hearts. We want generational faith to be passed down. It doesn't exactly work that way. In the case of the three kings covering three generations, they had different hearts. It begins really with David, who is the father in this picture. He's the father, and We're told in the scripture that he had a whole heart for God. In fact, when God tore the kingdom away from Saul, the first king of Israel, he said through Samuel, God has sought out someone with his own heart. Saul didn't have a heart for God. In Acts 13:22, we read a commentary on David that says this, and when he had removed him, that would be Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. So that was David. He had a whole heart for God. Then came Solomon. David reigned for 40 years. Solomon comes along. He reigns for 40 years. But Solomon, the son, had half a heart for God. We see that in Scripture. 1 Kings 11, 1 through 4 reads this way. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women. This wasn't from the get-go. This was as time had gone along in his reign. He loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David. A lot of heart going on in that passage, isn't there? So you have David, who had a whole heart for God. That didn't mean he was perfect. He made mistakes, certainly. But he had a whole heart for God, desire to follow him, to seek him with all his heart. And then comes along Solomon, who started out with a whole heart, but ended up with half a heart for God. His focus changed. And then comes along Solomon's son, so he's the grandson of David, Rehoboam, and he had an evil heart for himself, not for God. He had an evil heart. It was focused on himself. 2 Chronicles 12:14 says, and he did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. It's all about the heart. We've been focusing on that for a few weeks. It's all about the heart. God doesn't want ritual. He doesn't want just going through the motions. He doesn't want you just be checking the box of right things that you are to do, like reading your Bible or going to church or remembering the Lord or writing a check and giving in an offering or anything like that. He doesn't want you to do things ritualistically in your family. He doesn't want you to just, you know, say good morning to your spouse and not come from your heart. You aren't thinking, oh, you had a good night rest, and I love you. And now, going through the motions is never right. It's never right with God. God wants the heart. And that much is clear. So we come then in the scripture to a sad reality, and that is a kingdom divided. David and Solomon ruled over all the 12 tribes of Israel, but when it comes to Rehoboam, it changes. So we read in chapter 11 of 1 Kings, verse 41 through 43, the end of Solomon's reign. It says, now the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. So Solomon's up. 40 years with David, 40 years with Solomon. There had been 40 years with Saul as well. 120 years of rule, and then comes along Rehoboam. And what we read about in chapter 12, verses 1 through 20 in particular, is the people rebelling against Rehoboam's rule. It starts out with Jeroboam leading a rebellion. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 5, we read, Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt. And they sent and called him. And Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you. And he said to them, go away for 3 days and then come again to me. So the people went away. Now, the prophet Ahijah, not the one that you probably remember, you might, what? There was a prophet by the name of Ahijah? Yes, there was. There was a prophet by the name of Ahijah. He had already informed Jeroboam that God was going to give him the kingship over 10 of the tribes of Israel, because of Solomon's heart being turned away from the Lord. If you look over at chapter 11 and verse 9, we read, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from him, or from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Now look down at verse 29 of chapter 11. And at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him on the road. Now Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. You can kind of picture that, two guys standing out in the field, no one else around. Then Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes, but he shall have one tribe. That would be Rehoboam, would have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the god of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, and keeping my statutes and my rules as his father David had. So you see the effect of these foreign women who had turned Solomon's heart away from the Lord. It actually led to the worship of these false gods. And through Ahijah, God says to Jeroboam, hey, I'm going to make you rule over 10 of the tribes, and I'll leave one with Rehoboam. That would actually be two. There were 12 tribes. Benjamin was kind of melded in with Judah. And so prior to his death, Solomon had found out about this prophecy regarding Jeroboam, and he tried to have him killed in 11. Chapter 11, verse 40, it says that very thing. Solomon sought, therefore, to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt. So Shishak, king of Egypt, was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. So prior to his death, Solomon heard about this. He didn't want that to happen to his son and his reign, and so he tried to kill him. Now listen, this was a message that God had given to a prophet of the Lord to Jeroboam, and there's another evidence of Solomon's turning away from the Lord. He refused to accept what the Lord had prophesied concerning the kingdom. So once Solomon was dead, as we've already read in chapter 12, Jeroboam returned, and he gathered a following and demanded that Rehoboam lighten the burden that had been on the people. And what that probably means is lighten the taxes and lighten the forced labor that had existed under the reign of Solomon. Well, Rehoboam, then, he decides that he better talk to some counselors. We read about that in verse 6 through 11. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon, his father, while he was yet alive, saying, "How do you advise me to answer the people?" And they said to him, "Well, if you'll be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, they will be your servants forever." But he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, "What do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, 'Lighten the yoke that your father put on us'?" And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, "Well, thus you shall speak to this people who said to you, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us.' Thus you shall say to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" So Rehoboam initially consults with the elders, the wise people that had served alongside of the wisest man who had ever lived, Solomon, even though his wisdom diminished over time as his heart turned away from the Lord. These are the guys who had talked with Solomon, talked through the kingdom, talked through the politics, through the economic impact in the kingdom and so on. So he initially consults with them, and their advice was, hey, be a servant. Be a servant to this people. Tell them that you want to serve them and speak good words to them. And when you answer them, be that way, and they will want to be loyal to you. They will want to serve you forever, because they'll see that you're a good king. You're a godly man. Well, his reaction to the elders, the older men, was clear. He abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him. "I don't really like that. That doesn't sound too good to me. I think I have a better plan, but I want to verify it with my peers." Right? That's who he went to. He went to the young men who had grown up with him, who stood alongside of him. In other words, those that were in his cabinet, so to speak, who thought just like them. And their advice, well, tell the people that you're going to treat them more harshly than Solomon did. Let them know. You're going to be harder on them. You're going to expect more taxes. You're going to expect more forced labor. And quite the picture that my little finger's bigger than my father's thighs. You thought you had it bad under some whips? I'm going to bring out the scorpions. You know, that's a metaphor of how harsh he was going to be on them, right? And so we come in 12 through 20 to the people's response to Rehoboam and what he says to them. I mean, he followed the advice of his younger peers in 12 through 15. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had said, "Come to me again on the third day." And the king answered the people harshly. And forsaking the counsel of the old men that had given him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, "My father made you your yoke heavy. I'm going to add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I'll discipline you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people like he didn't listen to the elders. "For it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord that he might fulfill his word, which was spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat." So this all gets worked out according to God's sovereign purposes, obviously. But that doesn't negate the foolishness of Rehoboam. He acted foolishly. And so the people depart in 16 through 20. They depart, and the kingdom was divided. There were the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, as it's referred to. 10 tribes in the north and 2 in the south, Judah and Benjamin. So Rehoboam's actions undid in one day, just in one day, what had been in the works for 80 years under the rule of his grandfather David and his father Solomon, a united kingdom. It was shattered. The kingdom which had been built through David's sword, right? He was a military warrior, and his father's wisdom. Solomon didn't really have to fight a lot of fights because his father had fought those fights. So that's kind of the context of this story. There's a life lesson for us, I think, out of this. And that's why, you know, I kind of put it in your sermon insert there. How does this apply to my life and my world? How does this apply to my life and my church? Well, there are seven things that I've identified that we can derive from this that will help us to be a people with a whole heart for God, not a half a heart and not an evil heart. Number one, we can't miss the connection between the conditions of a person's heart for God, obviously, and a teachable spirit that is willing to receive rebukes and admonitions and instruction and wisdom principles from other people. Don't miss that connection. We've been talking about the heart, and the heart for God is demonstrated by a teachable spirit, not an unteachable spirit. There's a connection. You see it in David, for example. We read the story. What a tragic story, if you will, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, where David's on his roof. He looks down and he looks at the roof below him. He sees a woman bathing. She's naked. He lusts in his heart for her. He sends a servant to go get her. She comes. He has sexual relations with her, Bathsheba, and she ends up getting pregnant as a result of that. David finds out about the pregnancy. He says, oh man, what am I going to do? She's married. Married to one of David's great warriors, Urijah. And what am I going to do? Oh, I know what I'll do. I'll have Uriah killed. Well, first what I'll do is I'll try to work it out so that Urijah comes home on leave, spends time with his wife, and he'll end up thinking that she's pregnant by that. Urijah doesn't sleep with his wife. He sleeps outside his door. Two nights in a row, and the king's like, well, that plan's foiled, and so I'm going to send Urijah back to the front lines. They're battling the Ammonites, and I'm going to have him take a letter to the general, and that letter is a death sentence. I want you to put Urijah at the front lines, right by the wall, so that he can be killed. Not a really good high moment in David's whole heart for God, right? Well, God not pleased, and so he sends another prophet, Nathan, to David, and Nathan tells him a parable. There was this two men. One was really wealthy, had massive herds of sheep and everything else, and one was really poor. All he had was one little ewe lamb. And there was going to be a party thrown in, but the rich person didn't want to take any of his herd and sacrifice for the food, so he takes the poor man's one little lamb instead. And David gets all huffy. He's like, well, that's not right. I'm going to make that rich man pay. And Nathan says this, you are the man. You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. Because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son. Wow. David responds to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put your sin away. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because you did this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord. The child who is born to you shall die. You probably are familiar with that story, and that's exactly what happened. The child was born, lived just a matter of days, and then died. But Nathan had rebuked David for his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. Not only that, he sinned against the nation by doing this very thing. Not just those two individuals, but the whole nation. And David, however, when confronted with it, what did he do? He confessed his sin. He repented. And he received with humility whatever consequence God was bringing to him. I'm the man. I did this. Yeah, and your sin is forgiven. Hallelujah for that. But sin is forgiven when repentance takes place, confession of sin and repentance takes place. Now, with Solomon, we see it in 1 Kings 11, 9 through 11. I've already read those verses that the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had been turned away. And he's told, since it's been your practice, and you've not kept my covenant, my statutes that I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. So God had told Solomon, bad, 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 bad by you. I'm going to take the kingdom away, and I'm going to give it to your servant. And that's when he realized this is Jeroboam, and that's when he tried to kill Jeroboam, and Jeroboam ran off to Egypt. And though the text in 1 Kings 11 doesn't specifically say that God sent other men to Solomon to teach him and to warn him about the consequence of his choices because of his many foreign wives and the idolatry that it was producing, I think it's pretty clear that that probably happened. I mean, it happened with Ahijah, but it also probably happened with his other elders who were his peers, who had served with them for many years. They probably confronted him well as well. And yet, because his heart had already turned away from the Lord, he no longer would listen to those people. He no longer listened to the prophet. He shows no sign of repentance and confession, but rather he seeks to kill the messenger of God, the one who confronted him. With Rehoboam, it's so much worse, because as I've already read, 2 Chronicles 12:14 says, he did evil. He did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. So a primary point of application is don't miss the connection between having a heart for God and having a teachable spirit that receives God's words through other people, admonishments, warnings, admonitions, and instruction. They are absolutely connected. Is that you? Is that you? I hope it is. You have a heart for God and have a teachable spirit. Number two, people with an unteachable spirit, like Rehoboam, have an elevated view of themselves. I mean, I think you see this in the story, don't you? That Rehoboam clearly thought of himself as having as much or more ability than his father Solomon to control the people. If my father did this, then I will do even more. He had you pay taxes, I'm going to have you pay more taxes. He forced labor, I'm going to have more forced labor. So this kind of person with an unteachable spirit, in essence, thinks they can do no wrong. Their way is, well, it's the best way. Their understanding of things is the correct understanding of things. Proverbs 12:15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man, a wise person, listens to advice, to counsel." The way of a fool is right in his eyes. He elevates himself. She elevates herself. I've got it all together. I know best. You can't tell me what to do. People with a teachable spirit, however, maintain a humble spirit, and they don't let pride and fear get in the way of making wise decisions. That's what David did. He humbled himself before the Lord. You want to read how humble he was before the Lord? Read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, where David talks about his sin and confesses his sin. All too often, we may let the fear of what others think of us keep us from seeking out others' advice. Well, if I tell them I got this problem, if I tell them this is an issue with me, if I tell them, you know, I've failed in this way, what are they going to think of me? Listen, I think pastors are more in danger of this than almost anyone in the spiritual world. Because, you know, there's this sense in which I'm supposed to be the guy. I'm supposed to be the one out in front. I'm supposed to be the one who doesn't have a problem. And so, are they even willing to admit they've got an issue? What will people think if I tell them I'm struggling in my relationship with my wife or my kids? Or I've got this issue with this person in the church and I don't know how to handle it. Kind of like the way the rest of us feel at times. And so it's pride and it's fear that can keep us from seeking out counsel from other people. Too frequently we let pride get in the way of acknowledging that we even need help, need assistance in making wise and godly decisions. What course of action we should take. If I admit that I'm weak, what will people think? That's pride. That's fear. We shouldn't let that drive us. People with a teachable spirit won't, but people with an unteachable spirit do. Number three, people with an unteachable spirit reject the counsel of wise and experienced people. Again, you see that in the story. In wisdom, the elders who first counseled Rehoboam said, hey, if you'll just be a good king and that you want to serve the people and you speak to them with kindness and good words instead of being a tyrannical ruler, you'll win the hearts of the people. They'll want to be loyal to you. They'll want to serve you in your reign. But Rehoboam rejected their wise counsel. He just rejected it out of hand, and instead he looked to his immature peers for words that would do what? Affirm what he wanted to do. He wanted to hear, yeah, you're right. You're Johnny on the spot. We agree with you. You should do this. Because it's clear that's what was in Rehoboam's heart to begin with. I'm going to rule over these people. They better submit to me, otherwise they'll pay. So people with a teachable spirit know that they're not the sole possessor of wisdom and knowledge, and therefore they are willing to go out and listen to others who may have a differing view than their own. they understand that God has given much wisdom and insight to others that could help them make the most godly and informed and best decision possible. Unteachable spirit? Nope. They reject that. Teachable spirit? They welcome it. Number four, people with an unteachable spirit reject wisdom principles, and those with a teachable spirit will grow in wisdom and knowledge. I'm just going to read you three other verses. I'm sure Joel put them up for you, but Proverbs 23:9 says, "Do not speak in the hearing of a fool. He will despise the good sense of your words." It's a waste of time to speak to a fool who is right in his own eyes. Proverbs 1:5 says, "Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance." You hear it from others, and you seek the guidance that they are giving you. Proverbs 19:20, "Listen to advice and accept instructions that you may gain wisdom in the future." Listen to advice. People with the teachable spirit do that. People with an unteachable spirit, they reject wisdom principles given to them by other people. Number five, people with an unteachable spirit seek out those who agree with their own position and plans. Don't you see that in the story as well? I mean, even though, you know, there were wise elder people that Rehoboam feigned listening to, pretended that he was seeking their advice, his intent was to listen to his peers who would affirm what he wanted to do. And so, even though people may speak with others, maybe it's you, you've got problems, and you say, "Well, I know that it's best to talk to others, get some other guidance from other people, and so that's the right thing to do. I better check that box," and they go out with an apparent pursuit of wisdom. But in reality, they've already made up their mind. If you have an unteachable spirit, that's where you're at. You've already made up your mind concerning your course of action. And if they talk to anyone else at all, it's simply talk to enough people until you find someone that will agree with you. You know, "I'm going to talk to other people." "Oh, they're out. Oh, they're out. Oh, they're out." "Ah, I like what you have to say." Why? Because it affirms what I've already decided to do. Oftentimes, the only reason such people with an unteachable spirit will even seek counsel is to satisfy some perceived notion or requirement to do so. It's a checking of the box, right? I've been told, always seek counsel before you make, you know, important decisions. So I'll check the box. But that box isn't important. What's important is actually have an open heart, a teachable spirit to receive from other people. Number six, with the unteachable spirit, people with that tend to use manipulative and harsh words to force people into agreement with their views. That's what Rehoboam did, right? He followed the advice of his peers, and he said, "I'm going to lay it on you harder. You thought my father was hard? Look out. I'm coming at you." And he thought that he could manipulate people through harsh words, through threat, to submit to his rule. Now, as one to whom people sometimes may come to discuss a course of action as a pastor, Pastor Tom would be the same way, it can often become clear whether they are just checking the box or they're really seeking counsel, whether they've already made up their mind or not. And it's sometimes very obvious by their reaction when challenged in some way with the way that they're thinking or the plans that they are making. Maybe you've experienced this even with your kids growing up or with a coworker, someone that you've tried to counsel. Their countenance may change. I mean, they somehow get this hardened expression. You see it in their eyes, in their face. Like, you see it in their body language. cross their arms. I'm closed off to you. I'm closed. I'm not going to listen to you. You hear it in their tone of voice. It has an edge to it that was not there before. Their words may change, becoming more crisp and accusatory and demanding. And all of these things are a good indication of a person who has an unteachable spirit. Unteachable spirit. But people with a teachable spirit, they're not fearful of listening to other people who may have a differing view than their own, and therefore they feel no need to manipulate through their words other people so that they will come to their view, so they can have their desired outcome. Teachable people abandon any thought of forcing others through their words or their attitudes or their actions to agree with them. They don't want to do that. They actually want to listen to the advice of others. Number 7, people with an unteachable spirit cause division. They cause division through their prideful stubbornness. Again, you see it in the story, don't you, with Rehoboam? He had an unteachable spirit. What happened? The kingdom was divided. Yeah, that had been prophesied. It was God's plan because of Solomon's sin. But it's Rehoboam's actions that bring it about. His aggressive words to them. Made me think of James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have. So you murder, not physical murder, you murder with words. You covet and you can't obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You don't get your way? I'm going to get my way. I'll fight you so that I get my way. You do not have because you do not ask. But you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Even your prayers for things are not right because it's all about you getting your desires. James says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. What does he mean, friends of the world? You think like the world. You behave like the world. You have the attitudes of the world. You talk like the world. You behave like the world. You love the world and the things that are in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That's what you are. You're at enmity with God. You're at war with God when you're that way. And he's writing this to a church. Now, this could be describing unbelievers, certainly, because it's hard to think of God calling his children enemies. But their behavior in that church is clear. They were fighting among each other, fighting about this and that and every which thing. Who would get the proper position? Should the rich be up front? Should the poor be put in the back? Fighting about food, fighting about wealth. Who's going to take care of the widows and orphans? Well, I've earned everything I've got. I'm not going to provide for them. Whatever it was, they were fighting and quarreling. He says, you're like an enemy of God. Is that good ground to stand on? I don't think so. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. But in contrast to that, people with a teachable and humble spirit, they'll practice self-control. They will not let their passions direct their attitudes, their actions, their speech. Because they are committed to keeping the unity of the body and the bond of peace. They won't engage in fighting and quarreling and killing with words those who may hold a differing view on things. Now let me read you the pathway to a teachable spirit that James says in the same passage, James 4. So after he's talked about their warring and fighting and all of that, making themselves an enemy of God, he says, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, I would say the unteachable spirit, but he gives grace to the humble, the teachable person. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Where does that unteachable spirit come from? It comes from the devil. It comes from the devil. Resist him, and he will flee from you, it says. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Exactly what David did. I'm the man. He repented and confessed and humbled himself before the Lord. Be wretched and mourn and weep. That is over your sin. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. You're finding joy in the wrong thing and mourning the right thing. Reverse it. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Have a teachable spirit. Just three questions that are in your insert. I want you to consider them this week. Is your heart more like David's or Solomon's or Rehoboam's? You have a whole heart for God, half a heart for God, or no heart for God? Are you guilty of ignoring the counsel of experienced and wise people to listen to those who you know will affirm your ungodly choices? Number three, what needs to change in your life so that you can have a teachable spirit and regard the advice of those who have gone before you on the path of wisdom and righteousness? What do you have to change? Well, I'll tell you where it begins. Repent, confess, and humble yourself before the Lord. Draw near to him. He'll draw near to you. That's a great promise, isn't it? I encourage you to put it in your heart, Proverbs 13:20. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Choose your friends wisely. Bad company corrupts good morals, Proverbs also says. Proverbs 11:14 says, there is no guidance, where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in the abundance of counselors, there is safety. Of course, that is open to all counsel, not just to counsel that will affirm your choices. Bottom line, acquire a teachable spirit before your kingdom comes apart. Acquire a teachable spirit. What does that mean? Well, that means have a whole heart for God. Have a whole heart for God. Listen to what he's telling you through other people, through his word, through the Holy Spirit. Listen, and then submit, obey, be humbled before him, and he will make your paths straight. Otherwise, your whole world could come apart. Your kingdom might just break apart. Lord, we are thankful for your word and the lessons it teaches us. Help us to be obedient to you for what you've shown us. We're so thankful that you're so good to us. You've given us everything that we need for life and godliness, and that includes this section of scripture that we've considered today. Thank you that you give us much more than we deserve, including the blessing of this building, warm place to gather and to worship you. And you've given us people that serve here faithfully with a whole heart that provide a meal for us after we meet in here. Thank you for the food we're going to eat. Your provision of that is a sweet thing, and we give you thanks for it. We give you thanks for all things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.